So you may have noticed that sometimes I can be a bad listener. Sometimes if it's really not good, I'll ask somebody a question and then my mind will wander off and my eyes glaze over, and then 5 minutes later I have to go, I'm sorry, but I'm going to ask this question again because I didn't hear what you said. Even though I was sitting there and I was listening, I didn't hear. And I think that's a good analogy of what often happens when we're coming up to Christmas. When we sit and we hear the Christmas story again, and then we hear it again and again, and sometimes our eyes just glaze over, and our mind is off somewhere else, and just subconsciously we're going, oh, I know this story. So what I want to do for us this morning is to kind of jab us and say, hey, let's actually listen to this story. So if my eyes glaze over and I'm not listening to you, you have my full permission to hit me and say, Samuel, I'm not sure if you're listening to me, and bring me back to the present. And I'm trying to do that for us this morning as we get stuck into God's Word. We're going, let's have a look at this Christmas story once more. Because this is part of the greatest story on earth. I mean, it starts back in Genesis, but really where we're at in Luke is kind of, it's almost like the start of the season finale. You know, it's the time when everything's coming to a climax. Everything's kind of, all the bits and pieces are trying to start to fit together, and we're coming to that climax of the story. Traditionally, this period before Christmas is called Advent. The idea of being that it's the advent of Christ, and it's a time when it's good for us to just kind of get immersed in the Christmas story, immersed in that story of the incarnation. And so that's what we're doing here with Luke. We're going to start with Luke. We're starting in chapter 1. We're going to work our way through over the next few weeks. And, you know, We want to be marveling at the idea. We don't want it to just be the same old Christmas story. We want to be marveling at this. We want to be amazed at the story. We want to hear it afresh and just be blown away by the way that God comes to us. Blown away by the fact that the divine God of the universe can be human. It doesn't compute, and it should blow our minds every time we think about it. And as we're leading up to Christmas, let's set our minds on these things so that we can be fully, the effect of the story can have its full effect on us. So we're starting with Luke. Luke has written this account, this gospel, this biography of Jesus, and we're going to look at what he has to say. The format today is going to be simple. We're just going to walk through the text. We're just going to camp out anywhere where there's something of particular of interest, like not that anything is less important, it's all God's word, but there are some things that might not make as much sense to us in our modern sensibilities. So we're just going to walk through that text, let the story sink in. Because it's important to note that John the Baptist is not just a side note in history. John the Baptist, the advent of John, means the advent of Christ. He is a herald coming in and bringing, he's announcing the arrival of Jesus. So the Gospel of Luke is one of the four biographies that we have of the life of Jesus in the Bible. We know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they all write slightly different accounts for slightly different reasons, different purposes, at different times to different people. So all the four accounts have differences in the way that they try and tell the story. And there was a bunch of documents around at that time, obviously, but we have four of them, but we suspect that there were some more as well that were purporting to lay out the life of Jesus. But Luke sits down and he says, I'm going to write out an orderly account. And so this book opens with an explanation from Luke about why he's writing. So if you want to follow along, just read the first four verses with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So here, Luke just lays it out at the start. This is why I'm writing. This is what I'm doing. I've followed the accounts. There have been people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they have told us about Jesus, and now I'm going through and I'm recording this all down for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke has dedicated his writing to Theophilus. And from what we can gather, Theophilus is probably a patron of Luke. In that day, in that time, it was very common for people who were a little bit wealthier, who had means, who were upper class citizens, they would be patrons for people like the arts, and they would financially support people who were kind of lower down the social ladder than them, and it was a bit of a way of garnering honor and respect for themselves. It seems a bit selfish, but that was pretty common in the society. That was the norm for this kind of thing to happen. We suspect that Paul maybe was his patron was Sergius Paulus, who he meets in Acts, and that might have been the reason why he actually changed his name to Paul. This bloke may have funded a lot of Paul's work. But all that to say that it wasn't uncommon for a person of means to fund somebody like Luke. And it's we reckon that Theophilus is probably Luke's patron. So even though Luke writes and addresses this to Theophilus, he's not only addressing it to Theophilus. He is writing for the wider Christian audience, but because Theophilus is his patron, he is dedicating the work to him. And so we suspect also that Luke was a physician. Don't think physician like 7 years of medical school kind of physician, but that's not to say he wasn't uneducated. We get the impression from the way that he writes that he was quite well educated. He borrows a lot of verses from Mark's gospel, and as he copies over Mark's gospel, he likes to fix up Mark's grammar and make sure it's all in order. And so, as we said. You know, Luke is he's aware of all the stories going around about Jesus. He wants to write down an orderly account, so he is aware of these other writings, and so he takes some of Mark. I think he takes about 350 verses from Mark, and the book also shares about 230 verses with Matthew. We're not sure who borrowed from who in that regard, whether Matthew or Luke borrowed from each other or they borrowed from somewhere else, but there's similarities there, but where they seem to have borrowed from each other. And that's not a bad thing. It's not like plagiarism or anything. If they've got the story and it's good, we'll use it. And then they'll adjust the story to tell the perspective that they're trying to get at. And Luke mixes in eyewitness reports. And this is kind of amazingly forensic at the time, because we can't read back into those ancient documents our own cultural perspectives. Like we like to have very specific records. It wasn't like everybody had a smartphone. It wasn't like everybody could write stuff down or take a video. So him going and collecting all these reports and writing them down was wasn't normal, I suppose you would say. It was quite normal for people to just write down stories that they'd heard over oral tradition. So you could think of maybe he's like the first investigative reporter. You know, he would have won a Pulitzer Prize in his day. He went and gathered reports, he gathered the information, and he recorded an orderly account. But the question is why? Why does he write this orderly account? Well, he tells us. He says that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. And I think that's very encouraging, that Luke didn't want to just hear the stories that were getting around. He wanted to make sure that there was an orderly account, and so that believers could have certainty. This wasn't just stories. This wasn't just myths being passed around. This wasn't just a fanciful new religion that was hot right now. He wanted to make sure that people could have certainty regarding the things they had been taught. And we especially need to be reminded of that, I think, because as Christmas rolls around, you'll see new documentaries on TV, or you'll read articles online about how the Bible can't be trusted, how it's made up, how there is, you know, there's gaps in the record and all this kind of stuff. But we have here, even if we just had Luke, we still have an orderly account of the life of Jesus. We can still have certainty. Christianity is based on fact. If it wasn't for the fact, then it would be for nothing. So I want to encourage you that even for Luke, he wanted to make sure people could have certainty, that they could know that this was true, that this was a true account of the life of Christ. Nobody else in ancient history has so much written or said about them as Jesus. He is the most well-attested ancient figure. We can be certain that he lived and he died and he rose again from the dead. And even if we were to say, oh, well, the gospel accounts are biased, we can't trust them, we have other accounts from other historians, such as Josephus, who recorded down the stories about what had happened to Jesus. So all that to say, our faith is based on fact. Our faith is not baseless. It's not just, you hear that phrase, oh, you just have to take it on faith. Well, we take something on faith because it is based on something that is concrete. We haven't just been Christians, aren't just people who've been duped into believing a make-up story. We're believing based on a historical account. And that's what we have here with Luke. He conveniently records it. And he opens this story with the arrival of Jesus. But even as he's recording the arrival of Jesus, he's recording the arrival of somebody who came before Jesus, and that is his precursor, his herald, John the Baptizing. So the first we hear about John the Baptizing is his backstory. For any good hero, you need to have a backstory. Where did he come from? Who were his parents? What happened to make him who he was? And that's all answered here in these verses. If you want to read with me, I'm going to read verses 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So here's our hero's backstory. There's a couple. There's a Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both from priestly families. Zechariah's from Abijah, and Elizabeth is descended from Aaron. But they were childless. But they were also righteous. So their childlessness wasn't a punishment. It wasn't a disciplinary action from God. And this was set in the time period of King Herod of Judea. Once again, this is an actual factual place. We can figure out through our history, we can figure out what time this took place. We can see where it took place. It was in Judea during the reign of King Herod. You may as well have had the date, 25th of December 2016. You know, we have these dates. It's a real verifiable couple with real verifiable ancestry. We've just been in our community group, we've just been going through Ezra and Nehemiah. And we've got sick of reading of all the names of people. They had recorded all their names. And when they were talking about the priests, they got to a point where they said, and there was these other bunch of guys who said they were priests, but we couldn't prove that they were priests, and so we wouldn't let them serve at the temple. So the fact that these guys, they took their ancestry seriously. And so this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had a verifiable ancestry that somebody could go and check during this time period. So this couple was childless, unfortunately, or barren, as it was said. And in the time, of course, marriage and childbearing had agricultural metaphors. So if you could talk about a tree or a plot of land being barren. And so in the same way, Elizabeth was said to be barren because she was figuratively unfruitful. And so this is a shameful thing for Elizabeth, for her time. I mean, it's not uncommon for our time for people not to have kids, but for that time, that was considered almost like a divine punishment. There's something wrong. So Elizabeth would have carried around a lot of shame and dishonor. Yet it wasn't because of something she had done. We are reassured that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This wasn't to say that they were sinless, but this was to highlight that these people were righteous, that these people were following God faithfully. So God withholding children certainly wasn't a disciplinary measure. God was waiting for the right time for them. And for them, it seemed that their chances of a child had come and gone. They had they'd been praying and they hadn't had their prayers answered, and they were getting old. They were past their peak in terms of childbearing years. And for them, it was a bad sign for the future. Like, if you couldn't have kids, like, you know, in the society, kids were considered a blessing and an honour, and you would have as many as you could. Not only because many of them would die because they didn't have the same, you know, medical and stuff that we have to promote long life, but it was also a social security measure. They didn't have a pension. They couldn't go to the Roman government and say, oh, I've turned 50 now, can I please have my pension? Their kids would look after them as they grew old. And so if you couldn't have kids, you had nobody to look after you as you grew old. You had to be a burden on somebody else's family or somebody else's relatives. So for Elizabeth and Zechariah, they would have been sad. They would have been ashamed. And even though it wasn't something that they could control. But God was merely waiting for the right time. God still wanted to use them. So as a priest, Zechariah would be on rotation to serve at the temple. The priests wouldn't all live at the temple. There was too many to live there. And so they would all live in their homes, and then as it was their turn, they would all go up to the temple and serve together. And when Zechariah was up there, he was chosen to burn incense. So we can only, we pretty much think that there was too many priests to burn the incense. There was too many, so not everybody would be able to do it. So what they would do is they'd cast lots to have some kind of fair way of picking who got to go in and burn incense. If you just read verses 8 to 10 with me, it says, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." So in this case, we see that Zechariah was chosen by casting lots. Maybe a modern-day equivalent would be choosing somebody to light the Olympic torch by throwing dice. Like, it's an honour and a privilege to do, but they needed some way of doing it in a fair way. But we know that there's no such thing as chance. We know that God is in control of this universe and all things that come to pass. And so God made a way for Zechariah to come in and meet in the temple. And so the lot fell to Zechariah, and he got to go in and burn incense. And this was a special privilege. And so when Zechariah entered, he went into the holy place to burn incense, and the rest of the priests and whoever else was there at that time for worship or prayer, they would stay out here somewhere and pray. The Torah had said that priests should burn the incense every morning. And so this morning, this average everyday morning, it was Zechariah's turn, and he went into the temple to trim the wicks and to burn incense. But of course, we know that while he was in there, he received a surprise visitor. If you want to read verses 11 to 16 with me. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. But he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" So while Zechariah was in there, an angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the altar of incense. This is Solomon's temple, but the layout should still be the same. So Zechariah head in to the Holy of Holies, where that black figure is standing, and then in front of him is the altar of incense. So he's standing before the veil, and behind it is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and where the presence of God was supposed to reside, wasn't at that time. But the priest would go in and they'd stand at the altar of incense and they would burn incense before the veil. And while Zechariah is coming in there, there's somebody already in there standing beside the altar. Now, you can imagine you would start to freak out a little bit at this point. You've gone into the temple and like nobody else is normally in there except for when the priest goes in, and there's somebody else already in there. And we don't know what he looked like, but just the fact that he was there, standing in the temple, waiting for Zechariah beside the altar of incense, kind of gives away that this wasn't any ordinary person. This was an angel from the Lord. And Zechariah, rightly, I think, starts to be overcome with fear. He was afraid. And you could imagine, what the fear that would be going through him at that time. He's gone into God's temple. He is going in before the presence of God, and there's an angel there. I could imagine what would be going through my head. I would be thinking, "Oh, have I done something wrong? Did I touch something unclean and forget to do the right ceremonial washings before I came in? What's going on?" He was overcome with fear. And so the angel speaks to him, though, to calm him. And most of the angels always start the same way. They say, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." The angel brings great news for him. It wasn't coming to cut down Zechariah for doing something wrong. No, he was coming with good news for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They would have a son. After all those years of waiting, they were going to have a son. And this wasn't just representative of the waiting of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This was representative of the waiting of Israel. They had been waiting. They had been ejected from the promised land. They had been cast out. They felt like they had been abandoned by God. And they'd been waiting. They'd been waiting for God to come and fulfill his promises. And here we see that God returning and blessing Israel and remembering Israel is signified by the way that God has come and remembered Elizabeth and Zechariah in their childlessness. "You will have... Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And the angel goes on to explain. The angel goes on to explain the effect that John will have. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth because he will be great before the Lord. This was not to be any ordinary child. God had set him aside from birth for great things in that right time. Even the name John revealed the way that God was working and doing something special at that time. The name John means Yahweh has shown favor. Through John, God would show favor to his parents in that they would be blessed with a child. But this was also representative of the way that God would show favor to the people of God, to Israel. And John was asked to avoid alcohol, which is an interesting request, but it alludes to the Nazarite vow that people like Samson were supposed to undertake. We can't know for sure that that's what was meant here, but that's what it kind of brings to mind. But he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And this is the only time that we hear about somebody who would be filled with Holy Spirit from the womb. And this just highlights the way that John the Baptist would be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry would be of one of reconciliation. His ministry would be one that of reconciliation of families to one another. It would reconcile the disobedient to the wisdom of the wise. It would reconcile Israel to their God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And this is a massive task. I mean, remember how disobedient Israel had been, how rebellious they had been. They'd been ejected from the promised land. But God was coming. God was coming, and he would coming to his children, the people of Israel. And John would help prepare the way as God was coming. John would help prepare the people for the arrival of their Lord. And John comes in the spirit of Elijah. And this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled from Malachi, where God had prophesied through the prophet Malachi and said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The fact that John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah means that the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What kind of child is this who will have the Spirit of God from the womb and who will come with the Spirit and power of Elijah and who will come from parents who otherwise shouldn't be able to have kids? John will come and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And as we keep reading, we see how Zechariah responds to the angel's message. He's incredulous. This is so crazy that he has a hard time coming to grips with what he's just been told. And the angel gives him two signs to seal the deal. Read with me. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" It's not hard to empathize with Zechariah, I think, that he's an old man and advanced in years, and an angel turns up and says, "You're going to have a son." The idea that they would have a child after all this time is so crazy. So it doesn't seem so crazy that Zechariah would say, "How is this going to happen?" The angel seems a bit offended that Zechariah wouldn't believe him. But after all, Zechariah was actually standing in the temple before the veil of the God, before the veil, and there was an angel standing there talking to him. So the angel responds and gives him a guarantee. There's two signs. First, the angel gives Zechariah his name. He says, "I am Gabriel." This fellow had the awesome privilege of standing in the presence of God. Gabriel had come from the presence of God. Gabriel had stood in the heavenly courtroom, and he had come personally to deliver a message from God. Giving of his name and the announcement of where he had come from was sign enough that this was a message straight from God. But the angel also gives a second sign, this miracle that Zechariah would be mute. And he wouldn't talk for more than 9 months. He ran off his mouth, and now he's going to have his mouth sealed for 9 months. I don't know if there's some moral in there for some of us who are too quick to speak. But all this time while the angel and Zechariah were inside the temple and they were having a chat, the people outside are like, what's going on? This is taking too long. Something's not right. So after a while, Zechariah comes out and he can't talk. And so he's trying to use some kind of gestures to tell them what's going on. And they cotton on, something's happened with Zechariah in there. He's seen a vision. Zechariah continued, though. He stayed there, and he served out his time as a priest. He did his rostered time on, and then he went and returned home to his wife Elizabeth. And then, as promised by God, Elizabeth conceived. But she couldn't believe it. She kept it hidden for 9 months. I'm not quite sure why she kept it hidden for 9 months. Maybe she thought she might lose a baby, or she was just thought it was too good to be true. But she was humbly thankful to God that he had taken away her reproach. She was thankful for the way that God was removing her disgrace. This was God's merciful blessing for her. And we'll see later on how she even responds in prayer and prophecy again when Mary and Elizabeth meet while they're both pregnant. So let's try and pull some of these things together. This is the opening of the book of Luke. Luke is writing down a biography of the life of Jesus, an orderly account, so that people, particularly Theophilus, can have certainty about the things that they have been told. And one of the things that provides certainty for the arrival of Jesus is the arrival of John. The advent of John means the advent of Christ. He is the herald that is preparing the way for the Lord. You know, when a king would come to a town, they would send ahead heralds who would go and say, look, the king is coming, get ready for his arrival. You know, they'd clean up the streets or whatever, they'd get out there, get on their best dress, and they'd go out and they'd be ready to receive the king. They'd go and line the roads and they would come in with rejoicing when the king arrived. So this is John. He's going and he's preparing the way. He's saying, the king is coming, get ready. And John's ministry was so amazing that some people even thought that he was going to be the Messiah. But he set the record straight and said that I'm not the Messiah. The one who comes after me is greater than me, and I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now imagine that this bloke, this great prophet, says that there's somebody who's coming after me who is greater than me. What kind of bloke is going to be greater than John, who's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, who was going to do wonderful deeds before the Lord? John himself says, recorded in the book of John, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John saw himself as that person preparing the way of the Lord. He was the fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment of the prophecy meant that the Lord was coming after him. And one of the great things that John did was he highlighted the need for people to repent, to come to God. He was out in the Jordan. He was preaching a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's kind of, it's not new, but it's something that hasn't been said in the same way in the Old Testament. John is really kind of honing in on one of the things that is going to be integral when Jesus comes. That in order to receive God, there must be repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that is something that we need to take seriously as well. We can't just think, oh, that was just a before Jesus thing, that was just a quirky John thing. In order for us to receive Christ, we must repent from our sins and turn from them and turn to the living God, a God who comes to rescue his people for himself. God doesn't abandon his people. For a time and for a season, for a purpose, he had let them wander. But God had heard their prayers. He was coming, he was returning. But in order for them to receive God, they needed to be prepared. And John went ahead to prepare the way. He was calling people to come and turn from their sins and turn to the living God. And for us to receive Christ, we need the same thing. We need to turn from our sins. We need to repent. It's not just enough to say, oh God, please save me. That is part of the process of coming to God. What we need to do is say, I don't want God plus my sin. I want God instead of my sin. And so I'm going to turn away from my sin and turn to the living God who rescues, a God who hears the cries of his people. I think I'm just going to leave it there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heralding of John. We thank you for this orderly account that Luke has recorded for us. We thank you, Lord, for this arrival of John the Baptist, the bloke who would prepare the way for the arrival of Christ. Heavenly Father, as we look in the lead up to Christmas, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a great sense of who we are in relation to Christ, that we would understand our need for Christ and our need and our longing and our desire. We pray, Lord, that you build up that desire and that longing for him. We pray, Lord, that we would not take sin seriously, but we would be preparing ourselves even as we anticipate the celebration of Christ's incarnation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be prepared for the receiving of Christ, that we would be repenting of our sins in preparation for that glorious arrival. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.